We are continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15.
Yes.
We made it all the way to verse 33, I think, last time. So we're going to pick up there again as we try to finish this chapter. I'm going to just, for the sake of context, back up to the beginning of the chapter and read through, and then we'll start commenting as we get to verse 33 and forward in that. So reading from the New King James Version, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Or if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is God. For he has put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. So Paul, in that whole big preface that we read or the beginning of this chapter, is making the point for the essential nature of the resurrection of Jesus, that it is not an optional doctrine for the Christian faith. There is no Christian faith without the resurrection. If Jesus died on the cross and stayed dead, then he wasn't who he claimed to be. And if he wasn't accepted not only as the Son who died, but the Son whose sacrifice was the payment for our sins, if that wasn't all ratified, verified by the resurrection, then we have no hope except what we can have in this life. And that's where he comes to this conclusion. If that were true, let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. Now, he's going to say in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And I think one of the things that we can infer from this verse that he's applying here is that some of this doubt that was creeping into the church in Corinth regarding the resurrection was coming from things that they were hearing, not from the preaching in the church, but outside in the culture. Because if you looked into the Jewish religion, there was a sect in Judaism, the Sadducees, who didn't believe that there was a resurrection. So if some of the Corinthians were hearing about Judaizers, Sadducees in there, they'd be like, yeah, this stuff of Jesus, there's some things that are interesting, but that whole resurrection stuff, that's not true, right? Or if they were looking into the Greek culture, the Greeks didn't believe that there was a resurrection, at least not in the way that the Christians talk about resurrection, a bodily resurrection and living in that way. So he says to them, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, who knows what verse he's quoting in the Bible when he says, evil
Yeah,
company corrupts good habits?
I have to tell Joe that.
He's not quoting from the Bible. He's not quoting from Scripture. He's funny. It's interesting. He's quoting from a Greek comedy called Thais, written by Meander. So he's quoting from a secular comedy. And he takes this verse out of this pagan play and uses it here because even though it came from that source, it was a true saying, right? So we understand that truth is what comes from God. But not all truth is contained in the Bible. The Bible is truth because it is the word of God. But there are other true sources of truth in the world. One of the things that we do by studying the Bible is to be able to recognize what's true in the world and what's valuable, what we can draw from, what we can enjoy, Like if you think about the world of music, right? There's lots of music, right? And I have, if I talk about how many genres of music there are, if I ask how many different types of music genres there are, right? We say, wow, it's all kinds of rock. There's jazz, there's country music, there's this, right? All the genres. I actually, whittle it down to two, right? Good music and bad music. Gotcha. All right. Now that's a very subjective score that I give out myself. But when we look at something like music, if we've studied the Bible, if we know what God is like, we can pick him out in popular culture because he's influenced the whole world and his spirit is in the world. And Paul will even say in Philippians, whatever things are good, whatever things are beautiful, right? This is what you should think of. So here Paul is drawing from something that was in popular culture that conveyed a true statement, and he's putting it here, or the Holy Spirit through Paul is putting it here. And I want us to understand that we don't have to say that if it is not in the Bible, it's not for us, right? But there are good things out there, but be careful, judge it against this word, because there's also a whole lot of bad stuff out there that we do need to separate ourselves from, because it just corrupts our mind. And here's what he's saying. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That if you're around people, right, if all your friends aren't Christian and they're all worldly people, right, what kind of an influence are they going to have on you? Now you may say, hey, I'm ministering to them. It's okay to minister to them, but they shouldn't be the ones who you say, I want to hang out with, I want to spend all my time with, right? That I relate to, that I share with in the same way. No, because they're going to wind up having a wrong influence on you rather than you having maybe the positive influence that you need on them. You need to be around the church and the people there so we can go out and minister to the world. We shouldn't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And he's saying this to the church in Corinth. Where are these ideas coming from, guys? Who are you hanging around with? Who are you listening to? And if you think about anything that you deal with in the world, like we talk about finances, right? Okay. And I say, who do you go to for financial advice? Right? Well, do we go to the world financial advice? We go to the Bible financial advice. But the world will tell you a whole bunch of things about finances that are very different than what the Bible tells you. Bible tells you don't be in debt. The world doesn't tell you that. The world tells you you can use this loan, that loan, this sort of thing, everything else. And I'm not trying to condemn anybody here. If you have money on a credit card, please don't pay the interest rates. Pay it off because they'll kill you with that. But what I'm saying is that if we listen to the world, it's going to warp our sensibilities. It's going to dull us to the truth, the kind of entertainment that we take, you know, what we speak to. It's really, really important for us to try to get as much the Bible in us every day and then reflect on those other good things and use them as sources, not things that would deceive us or corrupt us. I want to make another little point here about corruption that comes from evil company. A lot of people, when they think about freedom, right? We say, who the sun sets free is free indeed, right? When we are set free in Christ, it's not that we are free to do anything that we want. Everybody would agree with that, right? Mm-hmm. He doesn't free us to that. What does he free us to? If you remember when Moses was going out to Pharaoh, and the Lord said, I want you to go into Pharaoh and say what?
Let me tell you. Let my people go.
Let my people go, right? But what did he say after that? It's so important.
That they might go and worship the Lord.
That they may serve me, right? That is the freedom that we find in God, that he frees us up in the world so that we may serve him. People say, wait a minute, how does serving God lead to freedom, right? Well, if you think that if you can do anything you want, you don't have a master, I'm telling you that you're wrong. And the world will tell you this. You're only free if you do what you want to do whenever you want to do it. That's not freedom. That's falling under a different type of tyranny, the tyranny of the self, the tyranny of the flesh. And we see people in our culture all the time fall under that wrong impression, that wrong idea. They go out and they say, I'm just going to do what I want to do, get what I get, and they get rich, they can get famous, they can get this. I've heard a lot of people maybe along the way, and they finally get everything they want, and what do they say? I have nothing. I'm empty, you know? They've just had the wrong master, even if it was them upon the throne. And this is the kind of thing, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits, because what the world will tell you, right, is not going to really help you. So he says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Rather, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Is there a question or a comment?
Donna.
Donna.
Joanne. Joanne was raising her hand, Pastor, brother.
I just wanted to share one of my favorite verses in Luke chapter 1, verse 74 reads, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear.
Yep, exactly. That's where our freedom comes in, being able to have fellowship with the Lord, be in that right position. God, we're not. He's the Father, we're his children, and there is no better place to be.
Amen.
God's kids. So, thanks, Joe, for sharing that. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Now, remember he's talking about here, Christians fall asleep, right?
Yeah.
You fall asleep in death. Don't be asleep when you're here walking around, right? We want to be awake. And awake to what? To righteousness, to right living, to what God says is right. And let that define who we are. Awake to righteousness. And if you are doing that, then you're going to say you're not going to sin, because you're going to recognize the difference. What God says is good. And what he says isn't good, we should eschew evil. We should say, you know what? Maybe this isn't the best thing for me. And we should let those things go. For some do not have the knowledge of God, right? If you are believing sin is good, you don't have the knowledge of God. If you think that there's another way that's going to prosper you in life other than God's way, you don't have the knowledge of God. You're missing out on real truth. I know that all of us in our Christian walk have to constantly learn and relearn this lesson, because when we come to Christ, we come initially with submission, right? We say, you're God, I'm not. I'm a sinner, I need a savior. And we ask Christ to save us. It's submission. But we find out that every other step in growth in Christian life is more and more submission, letting more of ourself go and letting more of God reign fully upon our hearts, right? It's so important for us then to allow God to continue to speak into our life every day, because he will And he wants to conform you under the perfect image of his son. And he's going to remind you, you've come a long way. We've done good together. But now I want to deal with this in your life. Now you need to let this go. Now it's time to take this next step. And we have to constantly be willing to say, yes, Lord, you're right. Yes, Lord. Even though some things that we hang on to that could be good things, but maybe aren't the best for us. You know, we made them little idols. Sometimes it could be our families, the other things that we love, right? And God has to say, no, you can't have mother or father before me. You can't have children before me. You know, sounds easy, but sometimes God's got to tell us those things. And we have to say, yes, Lord, you're right. And then we can move on and continue. So awake to righteousness, do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your faith. But some will say, how are the dead raised? Or how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So he says, well, some people may ask these questions. And he asks two questions. How are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? And he's only going to answer one of the questions, right? Because one of them is just kind of a rhetorical question. How are the dead raised up? How is resurrection possible? Because it's God who does it. All right? And if you think about it, there's something in science, the idea that there used to be an idea that life sprang up spontaneously from God, right? And they would think, you know, here's this piece of an animal that died here on the road, and, you know, he's dead, and the animal's dead, and there's no life there. Then in a day or two, all of a sudden, we see these maggots there, you know? And they must have sprung up from this dead thing, you know, life from non-life. And then later on, when people started getting, you know, magnifying glasses and microscopes, they started saying, oh, wait a minute, these are flies laying eggs in there, you know. And that they're only in our world from our experience, what we see is we only see life coming from life, right? We don't see dead things bringing forth life. We see life always coming from life. And people here are saying, well, how could somebody be raised up from the dead? How could it happen? And that's really the wrong question. How is there any life at all? Right? How is anything alive? How did we have a dead universe that produced life? Because we didn't start with the dead universe. We started with the living God. And that living God created the universe and created life in that universe and created us through Adam in his image, right? So the first question is, how are the dead raised up? And the answer is, oh, he's life. He gave us life in the first place, and he can raise up the body. He created the body in the first place. It's not too hard of a stretch. Think that he can create, recreate as he desires to be. Right? So that's the first kind of unanswered question. And with what body do they come? So he says now here, foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. He's going to give beautiful analogies, beautiful examples of resurrection that we see constantly in our world. It's interesting that resurrection, we would think, wow, resurrection is a rare thing. You know, see someone, if we saw somebody die here and then God resurrected them, and we'd really be that a resuscitation. It's not resurrected on the complete and do life never to die again. But we would say, that's unbelievable. Someone came back from the dead. Paul's saying, resurrection's all around us all the time. Let's look at this. He says, how are the dead raised? What body do they come? Foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. If you take a little seed and you put it in the ground, seed dies in the ground. But some life comes from that seed as it dies. Jesus even used that example of himself. He said, just like a seed when it's planted, it must die to bring forth life. Son of Man also will die, bring forth life as well. So he says, what you sow, do you not know that what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So again, using this idea of the seed, he's saying, okay, put that seed in the ground, the seed dies, but life comes from it. There's resurrection all around you, this principle of resurrection. When you plant a seed of wheat, right, you don't, what grows up is not a big seed coming out of the ground. It's a whole different body. It's the whole plant, thought, and with the seed in it for further reproduction. But it's different. It's related to, but it's different. So that he's giving us this idea of what resurrection will be like for us, that we're sowing of what we know now, but what comes up is going to be a body that God has created. There's a relationship there, but it's very, very different. You wouldn't look at a certain seeds, and then you look at the plant that comes from them. I would, if you didn't know already that this seed produces this kind of plant, for you to basically say, I can tell you what kind of plant's going to come from the seed. Now, you just look at this, looks like a seed. Now, we've had in our garden sometimes plants that sprung up that we couldn't realize where they came from. And then we realized that my wife was doing some composting. And she was taking different fruits and vegetables. It must have been a seed in some of them. And all of a sudden, there were cantaloupes growing in the garden, you know.
Yeah.
So you look at that seed, and you wouldn't like, oh, this is a cantaloupe, you know. But once you plant that seed, it comes with that body that God has designed to come from the information contained in that seed. All right. God gives it a body as he pleases. And to each seed, its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption and it is raised in incorruption. Then God's going to give it a body of his own choosing. And God, we look around now in what we see with our eyes, there's all different kinds of bodies. There's animal bodies, fish bodies, and things like that. God, it knows what he's going to bring up, how he's going to raise us from these things. We don't specifically know what we will be. We have some ideas, and we'll get into that a little bit later on in the chapter. But God is designing for us the body that he's chosen for us. And there's an interesting thing. He says, there's glory of the sun. There's another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star difference from another star in glory. He uses that example here. And some people say, is there going to be some different capabilities or different glory to people in the resurrection? I wouldn't imagine, God being as creative as he is, that everybody is going to be a carbon copy of every other person. I don't see that around the table here, you know. I believe that God has unique things planned for us because he's marvelously created. And I believe that he will use us even then in different ways and capacities. As we understand, as even some of the glimpses that we have in heaven in Revelation, right? We have the elders sitting around the throne. Now, not all chosen for that position in there. The names of the apostles are on the foundation stones in the New Jerusalem. Not everybody's name is going to be there. So there's going to be differences. And that's troubling to some people because they think, well, what if I don't get a good, you know? What if I don't get a good body? Is God going to give me a really lousy resurrection body, you know? Am I going to get the one reject resurrection body? And all of those fears you have to put aside because God is good. And he loves you. And he's going to give you what is so perfect and right for you. I always refer in my mind back to the Gospel of John chapter 14, right? Where I go to prepare a place for you. That where you are, where I am, you may be with me also, right? He is preparing something for us in it. Just for you. He knows you. He's got something in mind that is so perfect, so mind-blowing. It might be different for you than it is for me, right? But it's going to be uniquely perfect. So we don't have to worry about that thing because God is good and he's perfect and he's holy and he's loving. You know, whatever he's got planned, it's going to be the best. Yeah, Dom.
And not only that, Robert, I really don't care what kind of body he gives me or whatever. But we have to remember we are in the presence of our Savior, our God, our Creator. So we're going to be in awe of him. Doesn't matter what we have, what we're going to have there, but he will, like you said, prepare something beautiful, I'm sure. Praise the Lord.
Our body will be very different than the body that we have now. It is on a higher order. Look what he says now here. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption, right? How many here would agree and say amen that our bodies are sown in corruption? Anytime you get that thing when you wake up in the morning, right? Now, these bodies, as we get older, wear out. We aren't who we were when we were 19 and 20. Some of us have aged more gracefully than others. I say that, and my wife goes, no, you're looking old. So. The body is sown in corruption, but a new body is raised in incorruption. No disease, no death, no pain. I mean, this is going to be a good body to have, right? And I would challenge any of you to think and try to imagine having no pain. Can you do that? I can't. There's always something you're feeling, a little pink in your neck. You know, your feet get tired, you're standing on them, something like that. Right? Pain is such a part of our life. Most of the times we just disregard it. We don't even think about it. But you deal with that every day, not with this new body. It's going to be raised in incorruption. And it's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. We are going to be shown to be the children of God. The world does not know what we are yet. The world looks at us and they go, oh, there's a bunch of goofy people. What they're doing. They're spending their night studying a 2,000-year-old book. They believe that all these fairy tales, you know, Adam and Eve and snake, talking snake, they believe all that stuff, right? When he comes, we will be revealed to be his children, and he will share in the glory that he has. We are sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. We're sown in weakness, but raised in power. Raised in power. Wonderful. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So we're saying right now that this is the body of flesh, but the body that we're going to come is a whole different kind of system. It's a spiritual body. Now, by saying it's a spiritual body does not mean that it's spirit, that there is no form to it, right? We're not a mist that floats around. Okay. What he's saying here, that this body is now of God, of the Spirit.
It's fit for the Holy Spirit
exactly.
To live.
And fit for heaven.
As opposed to, we've got a war going on like our bodies.
Yeah.
It's satisfied. The Holy Spirit and the body are still breathing.
And he's going to explain that as we move on. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, right? God, when he created Adam differently than all the animals. When he created the animals, he called them forth. With Adam, he forms him from the dust of the earth. And he creates Adam in his image, which he did not do with any of them. And then he breathes into Adam the breath of life, all the human race, right, would come from Adam. The unique creation. It wasn't creating from something. This was new and unique. We're a barb to create something from nothing. The idea here, Adam. Adam became a life-giving, the first Adam became a living being. And that's the body that we wear now. The last Adam, he's talking about Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. It's Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven, right? So Adam made from the dust. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, where did he come from? Came from God, from heaven, right? He was the spiritual being, came down, born of a woman, so fully man, but fully God as well. He, as the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of the heavenly. So everybody that we see on the earth presently with our own eyes is of the lineage of Adam, all created from the dust, right? And all returning to the dust because of the sin that's on Adam, right? So we're, you know, dust to dust, you hear that at the funerals all the time. That's from the first man. It says, though, those who are made as in the heavenly man, though, so are also those of heavenly. So if we have only Adam as our forefather, all we can look forward to is corruption. But if we have Adam as the one who was our earthly parent, so to speak, but we accept the relationship that comes with Jesus Christ, the second Adam, then we also have then a right to the heavenly body or the resurrection body. What is that little phrase that people do? You know, born once, died twice, right? You know, you're born once, just in the flesh, right? You're going to die physically in the flesh, and then you're going to go to judgment, the second death, right? Born twice, right? Born of a mother, earthly mother here, but then born again to God, die once. That we die in the flesh, unless the rapture should occur. And then we move into eternal life. There is no judgment for us. So the first thing that comes is the earthly man. The second thing is the heavenly man. As we have been, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. You can't go to heaven in this body. It's not suitable for that place. Heaven is an eternal place. These bodies are not eternal. Heaven is orders of magnitude greater than what we can comprehend in this body. And I say this because I'm quoting from Paul, who boasts about, says, I know a man who was once taken up to the third heaven. Some people think Paul's speaking autobiographically there. Probably could be. But anyway, he says, I know this man who was taken up to the third heaven. And what he saw there, it wasn't lawful to tell. It wasn't lawful to write down. Doesn't mean that he was prohibited from doing it. There's no words what he saw there. It is a whole different plane of existence beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend it. I think it's good to think about what heaven may be like, and we get some pictures of what heaven will be like. We see the New Jerusalem that comes down, you know, streets of gold, we know other things that are going to be there. But to really experience what that's going to be like, we have no idea, we have no words for it. I relate this in my own mind to when the Lord was speaking to Noah. And he said, I want you to build an ark because it's going to rain. And Noah must have said, what's that word? I don't rain. What's that mean? You know, because Noah never experienced rain. It never rained before. Mist came up from the ground and watered it. He had no idea. There was nothing in his mind to relate to rain. He hadn't experienced it. That's the way it's going to be for us if we talk about heavenly things. There's things that are going to go on there that are so much bigger, brighter, more complicated, more wonderful than we could ever begin to conceive with our earthly mind now. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So that means not only are these bodies unsuitable for the heavenly place, but there is nothing that you could do in these bodies to make yourself suitable for the heavenly place. You get what I'm saying there? In your flesh, you cannot please God. You can't be good enough to get there on your own. That's why all the other religions in the world are different than Christianity. Christianity says, you are a sinner. You're under the condemnation of God. If you remain in that place, you will go into judgment and never see God. It's only, salvation is only through the name of Jesus Christ, accepting his work done on your behalf, grace that he gives us, that we apprehend by faith that we can be saved. We must reach for it in the spirit by faith. We can't do it in the flesh. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. When the Bible uses and when Paul uses this word mystery here, it's not like an Agatha Christie book. It's not a whodunit, right? It's not something we have to guess the ending of. When they say mystery, basically what he's saying is there's a truth hidden here that unless God reveals it, you would never get it on your own. You know, God had hidden some things, and now he reveals some things. I tell you a mystery. So this is what he's going to tell us, what he's going to reveal to us. We shall not all sleep. What's he talking about when he says sleep? What does he mean? Right? Mm-hmm. He means death, right? I think I was listening, because you were talking about Pastor Joe Foch before. I think I was listening to him preach on something. And he mentioned this verse, which I thought was just very, very funny. he said that this is a verse many times you see over nurseries in the church. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Sure. I thought that was really funny. Mm-hmm. But in the right context, it's not speaking of babies, right, in the nursery. It's speaking of us. We shall not all, right? We shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He's telling us this mystery. And what he's referring to here is something that in the church's vernacular, we call the rapture of the church. A lot of people don't like that. There is no word rapture in the Bible. You can't find the word rapture in the Bible. Because rapture just means to be caught up. And it talks about this catching away, the church. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Twinkling of an eye is the smallest measurable period of time, right? You couldn't find anything that is fast in an instant, faster than you can blink, speed of light, whatever that smallest measurable piece of time. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the dead in Christ, as Paul tells us in Christ, will rise first, and those of us which are remaining will be changed in a moment and in an instant, be taken with the Lord. When does this occur? At the last trumpet. Last trumpet. When's that? Well, people will disagree on exactly. The three major schools of thought on when the rapture will occur, it is those that will say it's before the tribulation, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation, right? I, as much as I've read in the scripture, am firmly in the camp of pre-tribulation. All the scriptures that I've seen in here, I believe that the Lord is going to take church before the tribulation period. People say, wait a minute, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, right? That means, you know, why should this generation get away, not experience tribulation? Well, we all go through tribulation. He's talking about the general hardships of this life. Not every generation of the church has gone through the wrath of the Lamb, which is what that period of tribulation is going to be about, you know? Also, when you read in the scriptures, that period of that 7 years is really focused on the Jewish people. You know, the focus is back on them, not on the church. And there's many, many other reasons why I believe that this rapture will occur before the tribulation period. I think there's another little thing in here that gives us a hint to that. Because Paul speaking here says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And what group does he put himself in? And we shall be change. Paul was expecting this to happen anytime. And what does the Bible say? What has to occur before the rapture can come? What specific prophecies must be fulfilled before the rapture can come? None. Imminent. Happen at any time. Paul was looking at this and God revealed this to him and he said, you know what? Those who are dead, they're in that group. How do we know they're in that group? Because they died, right? And we who are alive, we're in the group that can at any moment be called up with the Lord. You know? We shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality. In popular culture, several years ago, probably maybe about a decade ago, there was a big push for lots of books and lots of movies about vampires. There's a big genre that vampire. And part of the allure of vampires don't die. Right? But in that genre, one of the things that they always add to the melancholy of that is that if you still are alive, everybody you know, though, also dies, right? And therefore, you become a man out of time, a woman out of time, right? Because you're hanging around, everything else is changing, everything else is dying. And the perception is maybe it's not so good to live forever. You know, how many steaks can you eat and still be interesting? How many sunsets could you watch before everything just becomes monotony?
You're a vampire, you only eat one steak.
Yeah. You don't want the steak. You can't eat, you know, steak's bad for you, right? But for us, when we talk about immortality, the reason why for us immortality will never be a boring state. We will never go, I'm tired of this routine. I've been here 10,000 years, you know, is because we will be constantly interfacing with an ever expanding understanding of who our God is. See, one of the amazing aspects of God is that he is without bound, without end. You know, we talk about the universe now, and we say, how big is the universe? Endless, as far as we're concerned, because when they try to measure it, it goes, it seems to be expanding. The question is always, expanding into what? You know? The universe is everything. What could it expand into? But anyway, I digress. But it's so immense that it blows our mind, and God is bigger than that. That can't even contain who he is. We're going to be in his presence, and every day, seeing something new, experiencing something different, learning something new at his hand, experience even greater understanding of the depth of his love for us, him getting to show his love and its kindness to us throughout eternity. It's Christmas morning every day. You know what I mean? In terms of, you know, Christmas morning, the presence, all the excitement, right? That kind of thing. We're always in the presence of God. We're never going to grow old. This corruptible to put on incorruption, and this mortal has to put on immortality, and then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Isn't that great? Death is swallowed up in victory. For the Christian, death is no longer our enemy. We don't have to be afraid of it because Christ has triumphed over it. Because he got up on the third day, he showed that he had won the battle and therefore conquered death on our behalf. And now being saved from death, we understand that we now have victory. Not will have victory, have it present. We already have eternal life. We haven't really experienced it the way that we will. But we have eternal life. We don't have to be afraid of death. It's swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? This, by many Bible commentators, is referred to as Paul trash talk, as a taunt, you know? Basically looking at death and going, what do you got? Right? I'm not afraid of you. What can you do to me? You can't do anything. Where's your sting? You've got nothing. Hell, Hades, where's your victory? I'm free because I'm in Christ. I don't have to be afraid of the consequences of my sin because they were paid for at the cross. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Why did death have power of us? Because of sin. The wages of sin is death. What made sin, what brought the penalty of sin or the judgment of sin? The law said, pursue sin will die, right? So the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Back in the garden, death at that point, right? There wasn't any sin because they hadn't transcended the law. The only law was don't eat the fruit that's in the midst of the garden. Once they cross that line, right? Sin entered into the world, and with sin, death. But thanks be to God, gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who can say amen to that?
Amen.
Thanks be amen to God, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have the victory? Only one way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to have victory. And you know what? It's not just over death that we have that victory. Anything else that you're struggling with in this life, where does the victory come from? It comes through Jesus Christ. What are you struggling with? If you want victory over it, we go to Jesus Christ. I know that everybody here struggles with something. Sometimes you've been struggling with it for 20 or 30 years, right? The answer lies in us continually bringing it before Christ and allowing him to transform us and remove it from our life, or to transform us so that it remains in our life, but for a positive reason that God has left it, right? We may pray, Lord, take this away from me. I don't want to struggle in this area. God may just take it away. There was a beautiful story with my dad. My dad got saved, and he was a smoker, smoked all his life. And it bothered him, really, after he got saved, that he was smoking. It was a conviction that he had. He tried to quit a lot of times. And my dad was a pretty strong guy, and he was a pretty disciplined guy, but he could not give up cigarettes. Couldn't do it. Tried numerous occasions. And one time, he went up, and he was praying to the Lord about it at the altar, and he put his cigarettes up on the altar, and God took it from him, and he never smoked again. And I asked him about it later, and he said, it's like I never had a desire for it. It was just completely gone. God took it, right? Wonderful, right? He couldn't quit smoking. He went to Jesus with it. Jesus gave him the victory, and he does that in our lives. But sometimes he does what happens to Paul. Paul says, I've got this thorn in the flesh. And I'm praying to the Lord about it. Three times, three seasons of prayer. And God didn't take it away. And finally, the Lord revealed to him why. He says, this is here to humble you. For all the visions that you've seen, for all the other things that you're getting, right? You get puffed up. So I'm keeping this here to keep you humble, to keep you usable. And therefore, Paul could accept that thorn, understanding the greater purpose that God had in even the suffering in his life. But whatever we're dealing with, take it to the Lord. He's the one who's got the answer. You know, there are so many times we want to limit God on what he can do. People will say, you can't ask people to give that up. It's too hard. It's just part of nature. You know, I say, no, this is God. He can do that. People will say, you know, people that are struggling with homosexuality, you can't tell them, right? That's just who they are. You can't tell them that's wrong and they have to put it down. I said, I'm not telling them it's wrong. God's saying that it's wrong. God says, bring it to Christ. He'll deal with it in you. He'll take it from you. He'll allow you to live, you know, with that temptation and not fall into it. He's God. He can do all these things. You know, people will say, listen, how can I just love one woman? I'm a man. I've got urges. I've got these things, you know. It's not natural for a man to be monogamous. Well, Jesus says one wife. That's the best way it should be. One husband, one wife. You pledge to each other. You stay faithful in that relationship. How could I do that when it may be against my very nature? Well, who made your nature? Who's greater? Take it to Jesus. He'll be able to change you, you know. All these things that we think are impossible are only impossible because we're trying to view them with our own eyes and not allowing God to be strong on our behalf in those areas. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And you can fill in whatever you want after that. In this case, it's talking about eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, victory over death. If he can give you the victory over the death, he can give you the victory over your anger. He can give you the victory over whatever else you're struggling with in life. Have to bring it to them. You have to sincerely want to let it go. Mm-hmm. A lot of times we go, Lord, take it from me as we're holding on. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because we have the victory, because we're not afraid of death, because of all of these wonderful truths that he's given us, to know that this corruption is going to put on incorruption, that mortal is going to put on immortality. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable. In your Christian walk, stand on the principles of God.
No.
And don't move off of them. The culture will always try to want to have us move off of what this word says. The Lord says, don't move. You be steadfast. You be unmovable in it. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, realizing that why we're still here is because he wants us to do so. Now, Paul said earlier on in the chapter, right, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Right? And here he's saying that you need to be abounding in the work of the Lord. There is a cooperation that God requires from us. God is the one who will do his work through us, but we have to be willing to allow him to do that work through us. He doesn't want to make us puppets, right? He just pulls the strings and we have nothing. He wants us to be fully cooperating with him in his work. And therefore, we have to choose to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Wake up in the morning and say, today I want to do what God wants me to do. Wake up again the next morning, today I want to do what God wants to do. There's times when I just want to be lazy. And there's times where I actually have to say to myself, get up, like, do your work. Go do your job. You know? Do you ever yell at yourself? Am I the only one who does that? Get up. You got to get working.
Are you kidding me? No way.
Right? And we have to say that with our, against our flesh, against our own will when it comes to the thing of God. I need to go to church. I need to call up this person that God has put on my heart. Mm-hmm. I need to take some money and give it to a missionary or give it to the work of God, contribute to the church. I need to do these things because I'm here to be doing the work of the Lord. And he wants you to know something, that when you do that, your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. One of the most frustrating things in life is working hard for something and seeing nothing come from it. Has anybody ever had that experience? Mm-hmm. You work hard and all your work seems to come to nothing. And I want to tell you something. Everything that we do for our flesh, everything that we do that isn't of Christ is labor that's in vain. Because in the end, it's going to come to nothing. Book of Ecclesiastes, read it. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's nothing but chasing after the wind. I don't care what you do. Build monuments and buildings. They're eventually going to turn back into sand. Write books, they're eventually going to be in the discount bin.
Yeah. You know?
All the things that we do in this life, our labor is in vain. But the only thing that will produce fruit that lasts for eternity, that continues to pay a dividend throughout eternity, are those things that we do unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. And you know when you have the opportunity to do that? Only during this life. You know, we'll serve God in heaven. We'll be there. But the stuff that we're doing now, this is the only chance we're going to have to impact somebody's eternal future by bringing them the gospel. You're not going to preach to anybody in heaven. You're not going to have to go up and say, do you know Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus. I said, what are you kidding? Hey, it's right there. Now's the only time that we have the ability to be co-workers with God in the Great Commission. For this short span of time that we have here. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes I have to quote this verse to myself, because sometimes working for the Lord, you go, I don't think I'm accomplishing anything. But he says it's not in vain. One day in heaven, he'll show us the fruit.
It's the trains that keep breaking. So.
You know, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, we're pretty much done with time. Any questions, comments?
Beautiful.
I'm sorry, Donna, and then I'll come back.
Oh, no. No, I'm sorry. I didn't mean
that.
You know, I was taking a Bible study one time, and a man did a good job. Came across the spiritual body, and he had this feeling out of the spiritual and not a physical body. So I took him to Job 19, and I read this. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. My own eyes shall behold, not another, so my reins be consumed within me. Job, one time, we just studied Job. Job one time said that, oh, that there would be a daysman to stand between God and man. Well, later on, God really shows him, evidently, from that point to here, this.
Mm-hmm.
Job understood that he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes standing on planet earth. And then in 24, Luke 24, the disciples saw the risen Christ, and they were afraid. They go, a spirit. He said, no, I'm not a spirit. Touch me, feel me, see my hands, see my feet. Bring me food, I will eat it in front of you. I am not a spirit, but I have flesh and bone.
Yeah.
And then, top of the law, it says, in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand and the throne of God, intercedes on our behalf. Now, it's a mystery because they said, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So it doesn't describe what this resurrected body is going to be, but we do know that it's going to be a lot more like we understand.
That's right.
But it won't be because, you know, there's no hunger, no pain. You can travel through space and time and every other thing. But we do know something about it. And it's not a spirit.
That's right.
And that's important to know because there's a whole, you know, part of the false doctrines that were being taught that there is no resurrected body. But the Lord made that very clear. He said, you know, Lord actually put this in here so that teaching would be real. That's why he put it there. So we might know we went. We will be resurrected, bodily resurrected, spiritual body.
Yep. Yep. Maybe in my resurrected body, I'll be able to hit a curve. I never do that.
They won't be able to see it.
Yeah. Any other questions, comments? Anybody looking forward, listening for that trumpet sound? Maybe tonight?
Oh, my goodness, yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes, indeed.
Indeed.
I cannot wait to see Jesus.
Come again next week. Invite several hundred people. We have unlimited seating on Zoom. And we can fit, what, how many in upstairs? 300 at least, something like that, right? Plenty of room. So invite lots of people out. So can we close in?
Yes.
Steve, would you mind closing the doors in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chances to get together and hear your word being spoken and how illuminating it is to our lives and how we can just thank you for someday that being a follower of Jesus, that we will have a change of our bodies to something that's unimaginable to us that we can't really understand what it would truly be. So Lord, till then, we're still here, supposed to keep on keeping on for you, to encourage others to live a Christian life that are followers of you too. And help us to be a witness to the ones that have not accepted you as their Savior. Lord, let us continue to be witnesses for you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.